And as we begin, let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for your love for us. And we pray, Father, that we may truly love you and that we may examine the love that we have for you in light of the word that you've given to us, and especially, Father, that portion that we're going to study this morning. Help us, Father, always to strive to live according to your will, knowing that is your will that will lead us into your presence forevermore. We ask this in the name of Jesus, thy Son, and our blessed Savior. Amen. James, in chapter 1, has already introduced to us the subject of the rich and the poor and discrimination against either one of them. He's also introduced the subject of being doers of the word and not hearers only. And in chapter 2, he enlarges upon both of those themes. The first of them, dealing with partiality, we're going to look at this morning through verse 13. And next Lord's Day, we'll look at the second of them as we finish chapter 2. One thing I want you to think about as we go through, particularly this first section. And I don't know about you, but that sounds a little loud to me. I'm going to move that down just a little bit. One thing I want you to think about as we go through this first section, we've talked about the fact that James is a very practical book. And we may have left the impression that James really doesn't deal much with doctrine. But what I want you to realize is that whenever there is a practical application of Christianity, Christian doctrine always undergirds it. And I want us to see how James handles that as we study this first section this morning. We've learned that from Paul, but Paul is more transparent between his doctrinal sections and his practical sections, like Romans 1 to 11, doctrinal, and 12 through the end of the letter, practical. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, doctrinal. 3 through the end of the book, chapter 6, practical. James bases his teaching on doctrines, but he does so in a way that we might not be inclined to really see it. So let's begin with chapter 2, verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." What is partiality? Now, we all sort of understand that. But I think the Greek word translated partiality really gives us an insight into its meaning, because literally it means receiving the face. Partiality means to make our judgments and our decisions based upon how a person looks, the physical appearance, or based upon social status. Where does this person fit into the scale of social standings? Or perhaps based upon race, is this person like me? And so James is telling us in the beginning of this chapter that there is no basis for partiality in the thinking and in the mind of the child of God. It is, he tells us, not allowable. Basically, James is going to tell us that the way we think of other people tells us a great deal about what we think about God. Oh, now that's pretty strong, Brother Hall. Well, if you've got an argument with it, take it up with James, not with Brother Hall. Because it is James' message by inspiration. John even makes it clearer, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Ooh, John, that's really strong. If I said that to you, you'd jump all over me. John says it to you. And if John says it to you, the Holy Spirit says it to you, the Holy Spirit wants us to get the message. Partiality plays no role in the mind and the relationships of the child of God. Well, John can't be talking about me because I don't hate my brother. Well, just continue in that verse and John will tell you what he means by that statement. For he who does not love his brother, you notice that? The word hate has changed to not love. He who does not love his brother, whom he hath seen, probably can't love God. No, that's not what he said. Maybe he doesn't know. That's not what he said. For he who does not love his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. It is very clear. Partiality plays no role in the relationships of the children of God. And James illustrates his point by inviting, and you can put inviting in quotation marks, because really he's just giving us an illustration of what he's talking about. But he does it by, quote, inviting, close quote, two men into the service. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Two folks walk through our door. One of them is really, really dolled out, shall we say. And in that assembly, he had rings all over his fingers. Sort of ostentatious. And we say, oh boy, look who's coming to our service. And the ushers, the greeters, run up to him and say, welcome. Boy, they come down, they lead him down to the front rows, and they put him down in the good seats, and they start introducing him to everybody. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes to the door who's not well-dressed at all. Maybe not even well-shaved, maybe not even well-bathed. And we can't find a place far enough in the back for him or her. And James says, you know, that's the way I want you to think about what I'm saying this morning. The Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was born around 1 AD and died in the first 5 years of Nero's reign. He committed suicide at the request of Nero. You may wonder why he would do that at the request of Nero. Maybe something that he had in mind was the fact that two emperors had already condemned him to death. But at any rate, Seneca made this statement about people in his day and age. We adorn our fingers with rings and we distribute gems over every joint. Well, the Christians sort of stood back from that. And Clement of Alexandria, one of the so-called early church fathers, who was born around 150 AD and died somewhere between 211 and 216, recommended that a Christian could wear only one ring, and that he should wear it on his little finger, and that it ought to have on it a religious symbol, such as a flame, a fish, or a dove, or an anchor. And the justification for it was that it could be used as a seal. As long as you had some justification, you might wear one ring, as long as it had a religious symbol, and put on your little finger. And so here come these two men, one dressed like the rich of the day, and one dressed like the poorest of the poor. And one is bidden to take the good seat, and to the other, he has said, "Well, you just sort of stand back yonder, or sit here at my feet." And John, or James, says that when you do this, you are not only making judgments, you are making judgments based on worldly standards. And he uses four basic biblical doctrines to establish the correctness of what he says. Number one, the deity of Christ. Look at the way James begins chapter 2. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." This is one of only two places that James makes an explicit reference to Jesus Christ in this five-chapter book. And everything that he says about Jesus Christ here emphasizes his deity. We know from what he says here, what we've looked at in chapter 1, and the tenor of his entire letter, that James recognized that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. In addition to being the Christ, the Messiah, he is also the Lord, a name that generally was reserved for the God of the Old Testament. He is the one who occupies the supreme position at the right hand of God, of whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. And then James says that not only is he the Christ, not only he is the Lord, but he is the Lord of glory. Commentators generally say that this is very difficult to translate what James is saying about the Lord here, because all we have in the Greek is Lord glory. And the question is, what is the relationship between glory and Lord? And some say, well, maybe it really means he is the Lord who is the glory, and relate it to the Shekinah, which was the presence of the glory of God in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, until it left in the time of Ezekiel. But most commentators believe that really is saying he is the Lord of glory, and that it's referring to the place where Jesus has gone and the position that he holds in relationship to the Father at his right hand. It is his law the law of the Messiah, the law of the Lord of glory, that we are not to hold with respect of persons. Now, obviously, we have this problem with us today, don't we? Well, not really, Brother Hall. Have you ever seen a congregation that doesn't have its cliques? Now, be honest. I haven't. And I've been at a number of them. Where people get together and they have their group and new members are not accepted for a long time and maybe never. Because we've already got our group and we already know everybody who's in there. Some in James' day were of this nature. And some in James' day, to whom he was writing, apparently were trying to get into positions of leadership and power in the church because they wanted their clique to be number one. I think that may be part of the reason why James begins chapter 3, "Be not many of you teachers," and some translations render it "masters," and either translation is a possible translation. And James is telling his folks, and he's telling you and me, that if we don't open our arms to everybody who comes into our service and wants to be a part of our spiritual family, that we are holding the law of the Lord of glory with respect of persons. We know that Jesus was not a respecter of persons. Even the Pharisees admitted this truth. Look at chapter 22 and verse 16 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus was not impressed with a person's social status. He was not impressed with a person's riches. Indeed, we all remember the time that he saw the poor widow cast in her mite, and he considered that poor widow to be better spiritually than any of the rich folks who were casting in of their superfluity. When Jesus looked at a person, he didn't see him for what he was, he saw him for what he could become. Simon, I say unto thee that thou art a rock. Thou art Peter, which means a rock. He looked at Matthew, who was a publican, who was hated and despised by most folks, but in Matthew he saw one who could become a faithful disciple and eventually become one who wrote one of the biographies of Jesus called the Gospels. He passed by a well in Samaria, and he saw a woman who was a sinner woman, who was an outcast, as evidenced by the time of day that she was coming to the well, outcast by her own people. And in her, Jesus did not see an outcast. He saw in her the opportunity for a great harvest of souls. And that opportunity became a reality. James is telling us that we are not to judge people by their past, but by their future. You know, when Paul was converted, he was judged at first by his past. And the church in Jerusalem was afraid to receive him. Barnabas put his arm around Paul and took him to the Jerusalem church and broke down the wall that the Jerusalem church had built up against Paul. Look at Acts chapter 9, 26 to 28. Don't we often judge people by whether they're, quote, our kind of people, close quote, instead of by the content of their character and the attitude of their heart? James is telling us that partiality, based on external considerations, is inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down barriers of nationality and race and class and gender and established a kingdom that was to be like that. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, and Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. The church of Jesus Christ may not be the only place, but it absolutely must be one place where men stand equal eye to eye. William Barclay, I think, expressed it very well. He wrote, "The church must be the one place where all distinctions are wiped out. There can be no distinctions of rank and prestige when men meet in the presence of the King of Glory. There can be no distinction of merit when men meet in the presence of the supreme holiness of God. In His presence, all earthly distinctions are less than dust, and all earthly righteousness is as filthy rags. In the presence of God, all men are one." Put another way, when we love one another in Jesus Christ, everybody stands at eye level. You cannot look up at another, nor can you look down at another. For everyone in Christ who comes into our lives is on one level, whether rich or poor, and I'm inclined to say, whether bathed or unbathed, whether impressive or unimpressive, we all stand before Christ as one. Jesus, in fact, was the friend of sinners. The thing that got him criticism in his day. Jesus disapproved, obviously, of their sins. And when he associated with them, it was not compromise, it was compassion that caused him to welcome them. Jesus was also despised and rejected. Isaiah prophesied it would be so, chapter 53. And John tells us that prophecy was fulfilled, John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, what was wrong? What was happening? The religious people of Jesus' day were judging him by human standards. Well, Jesus, where were you born? Little village called Bethlehem. Well, maybe it gets better. Jesus, where were you raised? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, maybe it gets better. Jesus, where did you go to school? I didn't. So not only was it not one of the recognized universities of the day, it was no school at all. Well, maybe it gets better. Jesus, as you've lived and been on the earth now for 30 years, as you entered your public ministry, who do you know? He he knew of and he knew about the leaders of his day. But he didn't know them in the sense that he would be a name dropper. Well, maybe it gets better. In spite of all of that, maybe he's made some money. Jesus, what are you worth? I don't have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head. And yet, he was the very glory of God. No wonder Jesus warned the religious leaders of his day to judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Let's think about it this morning, people. Do we judge people by their appearance? Do we judge them by the socioeconomic scale they seem to be in, either good or bad? Do we cater to those we think might fit in and avoid those who are less like us? Jesus did not do that. And Jesus does not approve of that. The question is, how do we practice the deity of Christ in our human relations? It's really quite simple. Look at every person through the eyes of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the link between us and others. And Jesus Christ is the link of love. The basis for relationship with any other person is the work of Jesus Christ. And any other basis, I submit to you, is not going to work. God can use even the most unlikely person to bring glory to his name. Even those who, quote, may not be like us and whom we might be inclined to reject. In verse 4, James reaches his then clause. It's an if then. If you're doing this, respect of persons, then verse 4 tells us what happens. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As we suggested earlier, not only have they arrogated to themselves the position of judges, they're using the wrong standards by which to judge, the standards of the world. Doctrine number 2. The grace of God. The grace of God is extended without favor. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? God ignores national differences. They don't mean anything to him. The Jews were absolutely shocked when Peter went to the Gentile household of Cornelius and not only preached to them, he sat down and ate with them. And it caused such a big stir that by Acts chapter 15, they had to have a council in Jerusalem where James presided to decide how they were going to handle it in the church. And the great truth that came out of it is God does not respect the differences between Jew and Gentile, and that stands as representative for every kind of separation that you can make among men. God does not respect such differences. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, and learn them and live them. God ignores national differences. God ignores social differences. read through the scripture, and one thing that jumps out at you is that rich and poor are alike to God. Master and slave are alike to God. All of the social distinctions that men make are not made by our Heavenly Father. And James points out, let me tell you, brethren, the church seems to have more of the poor folks than it does the rich ones. And that led him to say, hath not God chosen the poor? In the sense that there are more poor in the church. We know that. Paul, in opening the letter to the Corinthians, his first letter said, there are not many mighty, not many of the uppity-ups in society who are a part of the church there in Corinth. But notice that when he said not many of you, that meant some were. Neither Paul nor James is saying that the poor have some advantage with God simply because they're poor, and not saying that the rich have a great disadvantage and God's going to reject them just because they are rich. In fact, James goes on to say here that God gives a crown of life to those who love Him. Didn't say anything about national or social status. If you want a crown of life, be among those who love God. One can be, as we learned in chapter 1, poor in this world and rich in faith. One can be rich in this world and poor in faith. But one can also be poor in this world and poor in faith, and one can also be in this world rich in the goods of this world and rich in faith. Because that's not the basis either upon which God makes distinctions. He makes distinctions. He gives the crown of life to those who love Him. That's the reason John tells us don't love the world and don't love the things of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. James gives a very stern rebuke to those who are making their judgments based upon social differences. Verses 6 and 7. You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In that day, it was very easy for the rich to oppress the poor. The poor needed the necessities of life. And there were always people willing to lend, usually at very high interest rates. You know the type. We still have them with us. The usurious people. And if somebody owed you and hadn't paid back then, walking down the street, you could see them. You just get them and drag them into court. And there was always a judge that you could influence to give you the judgment that you wanted. Not only had a bad social system, they had a bad legal system. And James is saying, you know, you ought to be ashamed that you're giving honor to the very people who not only oppress the poor, but who by their actions blaspheme the very name of the one by whom you are called, the name of Jesus Christ. How incongruous it is that we give such people preferential treatment. The doctrine of God's grace, if we really believe it, compels us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit or social status. A class church whatever basis different classes are based on, is not a church that magnifies God. When Jesus died, he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. We talk about that a great deal, but we need to remember that in his birth and his life, he broke down the walls between rich and poor, between young and old, between educated and uneducated. And James is telling us that it is wrong for us to rebuild those walls that Jesus has torn down. And we cannot do so if we believe in the grace of God. Number three, doctrine three, the Word of God, verses 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law whole, or who keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 8 begins with a contrast between following the royal law and the conduct of verse 6, which is showing partiality and making judgments by worldly standards. There's some disagreement over whether this word translated however is adversative or affirmative, whether it's a contrast with the preceding verse or just affirming the truth of that verse. If you've got the King James Version or the NIV, the word however or really or indeed, some translate it, does not appear there. And it can be translated either way. I think it's adversative and should be however, but there is no basis for not including it. We've had many fights over the years on the inspiration of Scripture, and we've tried to defend the fact that this had to come from God. But folks, you want to know what the best defense is of the Word of God? Seeing those who say, "I am a child of God," live according to its precepts. And James says, you want to defend the word of God? Then you follow the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Why is it a royal law? James doesn't tell us. Men have speculated. Well, it was given by the king. Well, it's a royal law because it crowns all of the other law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul tells us. Well, it's a royal law because it makes you a king. It's the thing that really sets you free. It is the law of liberty, it is also called. And all of those things are true. But maybe one reason we argue about why it's called the royal law is because we don't want to talk about the law itself, which says, love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Now, loving my neighbor or my brother in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that I have to agree with him or her in everything. It doesn't even mean that I have to have them as intimate friends, but it does mean that in the sense of the love of God, the agape of God and the agape of Jesus Christ, that I have to love my brother and my sister in Jesus Christ. But why does James base this upon the Scripture? Because, good people, we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. That being true, how much of the Bible do you really believe? And James tells us here, look, if you just break one law, you are guilty of it all. Well, James, how can that be? I just did one bad thing. How many of you have to break every human law before you go to jail? If you break law one, it's no defense to go in and say, I didn't break law 2 through 10. God's law is not like a stack of stones where you can go pick up one stone and move it and you still have everything else left in a neat pile. God's love, we've seen, is more like a mirror, according to James. And when you break a mirror, you don't just break a corner off. It just is shredded into little pieces. The whole thing is gone. God's law represents God's will. It is based upon His will. And when we break one law, we have rebelled against the entire will of God. And James says, you are guilty of it all. And you can't come in and say, well, I didn't murder anybody, didn't commit adultery. But you've coveted, or you've broken some other law. The Jews had a way of doing this. They had the greater laws and the lesser laws. And if you did the greater laws, you could sort of ignore the lesser laws. One of the Jewish writings said, if you obey the Sabbath, then you're considered to have obeyed them all. Or if you wore the phylacteries, either on your forehead or on your arm, and usually both, your left arm next to your heart, then you are considered to have fulfilled all of the law. They were trying to work some kind of grace or mercy into law, but it wasn't fair. Sometimes we do that too. We try to get our account open with God. And we start depositing our deeds and we think, boy, if we put in enough good deeds to make that side of the scale go down and the bad side go up, then God's going to deal kindly with us. Folks, doesn't have anything to do with it. Yes, I know. We're going to be judged by the things that are written in the books according to that we've done, whether it be good or evil. That's a part of it. But folks, when all of that is said and done, if it were not for the grace and mercy of God, there isn't a single one of us who would ever hear those precious words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. First bell is rung and we're moving fast. But I've already touched on doctrine number 4, and that's the judgment of God, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act that those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, how challenging are those words, but how beautiful are those words. We're going to be judged, he tells us, by our acts. We're going to be judged by our words, he tells us. We're going to be judged by our attitude. But at the end of the day, thank God for His mercy. Folks, don't ever believe that James has no doctrine in his book. Everything that he says is based upon the doctrine that this precious book contains. And he urges us to live by it without partiality before our God, that we may be like His Son and approved by Him and the recipient of His grace. May God bless us to live that way, which is one of the greatest challenges that we ever have as the people of God. Thank you for your presence this morning.